Tonight, if you take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 11, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 11, you'll find our text tonight in verses 1 through 13. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. The Bible says, "And there was given unto me, John, a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake. And the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pause just for a moment. Father, we ask now in Jesus' name for wisdom beyond our years. We pray for discernment, Lord, that we can take the truths found here in Your Word, and God, we can apply them to not only our lives, but to our day. I'm grateful that Your Word is quick, it's alive. I'm grateful, Lord, that it cuts deep, dividing, Lord, and asunder the soul and the spirit and the intentions of our thoughts. Help us tonight, Lord, as we look into Your Word, as we see what the near future holds. Lord, what must we do as Your people, as Your children? Lord, it's not about getting ready, it's about being ready. Lord, not for the moment when the rapture takes place, not for the moment, Lord, when we may very well see some of what we're studying in Revelation take place. But, oh God, that we would be a ready witness to testify of the goodness of God and the grace of God, sharing the gospel with those around us, making sense of life. And Jesus is that missing piece. So God, help us tonight to study Your Word with open minds, open hearts, and then, Lord, with open lives as we leave this place. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In describing the days that immediately preceded the coming of the French Revolution, Charles Dickens, in his Tale of Two Cities, at the very beginning, tells us, and I quote, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We have everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, and we were all going direct the other way." Unquote. The same superlatives can be used to describe the age that we're about to study in chapter 11 of Revelation. It is to be the worst of times. It's an age of foolishness. It's a time of incredulity, a season of darkness, the winter of despair, with nothing except judgment before those who've been deluded and lied to by the beast. It is to be the best of times. It's an age of wisdom, a season of light, the spring of hope, with everything before those who are going to heaven. So in chapter 11, we see hope and we see despair. We see light and we see darkness. We're told by the Lord Jesus to let our light shine. And remember this, church, the more degenerate the times, the more definite, the more bright the testimony. In the days before the flood, God rose up Enoch and Noah. In the days of Israel's darkest apostasy, he raised up Elijah and Elisha. And he will do the same again. God is now about to unleash, and this is important, I was reading this from John Phillips. God is now, as we're studying through Revelation, he's about to unleash his wrath. For nothing that we've considered thus far in the first 10 chapters can really be properly described as the wrath of God. Judgment, yes. The beginning of sorrows, yes. But wrath, no. Because remember, wrath is God, it defined is God's measured anger. That's his wrath. And he hasn't yet poured out his wrath. So when will that take place? Well, that'll have something to do with the seven bowls and judgment that will be poured out once the seventh trumpet is sounded. As we study the Revelation, we've got to remember a couple of things. This is a kind of a FYI tonight. There are five parentheticals in the book of Revelation. These are five chapters that there, it's kind of like a timeout. It's chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 18. And you can get confused, if we're not careful, forgetting the fact that they are parentheses or parentheticals, because they're out of order when it comes to the chronology of the book of Revelation. For example, in chapter 7, we have the sealing of the 144,000 witnesses. You say, well, yeah, okay, but that's in chapter 7. But remember now, chapter 7 is a parenthesis. Chapter 7 is tied together with chapter 11, because the two witnesses, their offspring, they're going to literally train the 144,000, because when they are defeated by the beast and after they are literally raptured to heaven, I'm talking about the two witnesses, what's left on the earth as a witness is going to be the 144,000. So all of that's tied together. We're also going to see in chapter 12 the beginning, this is an example, the beginning of the Great Tribulation. That's the last 3.5 years. We're going to see how that Satan is going to fall from heaven and how all that takes place and how that the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, is going to be directed, especially the Antichrist. He's going after the nation of Israel. And all that's in chapter 12. But that's also another parenthesis. Chapter 13, that's another parenthesis. That's when the Great Tribulation, as I put here in my notes, in high definition, is going to begin. And you're going to see a glimpse of what the last 3.5 years is going to be like, with the Antichrist receiving a deadly wound to his head. You're going to see blasphemies against God. And chapter 13, verse 5 talks about it's going to last 42 months, which is the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. And then that's where the mark of the beast comes in and all of those things. So as you're reading the book of Revelation, you need to mark chapters 7, 11, 12, 13, and 18, because these are parentheses. It's a timeout. It's like John is pausing as he's led by the Spirit of God, and he's allowing us to catch up and connect some things that, if not connected, just seem like they're just hanging loose there. 42 months is mentioned twice in our text tonight. You'll see it in verse 2, and then you'll see it in verse 3. The first time it talks about the Gentiles, how that they're going to tread under the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's the last of the tribulation, the last 7 years, the last part of the 7 years. That's called the Great Tribulation. In verse 3, you have, and the two witnesses, and they shall prophesy, and it gives us 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, what's significant about that? Well, the reason why they're separated is because the two witnesses, their ministry is going to be the first half of the tribulation. And I'm going to show you tonight how that chapter 7 and chapter 8, all this ties together. with some of the seals being broken and things. And so just to help you keep that in mind. But you say, well, David, that doesn't make sense. There's 1,203 score days. The Jews, they have their calendar only has 30 days in it. And so you need to keep that in mind. But that is also 42 months. Let me get back. 1,203 score days. So that's why and so everything in the Word of God, and it's amazing sometimes we think, well, you know, Lord, if you just make it simple for us, it is simple, and there's a lot of things that God wants us to study and to dig so that we can learn it. Tonight as we come, we're going to look in, first of all, in verses 1 through 6. And here's a mandate that was given. Listen to what John writes. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out. Measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. There were three temples built up to this point, up to our day. There was Solomon's temple. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, 587-586 B.C. Then you have Zerubbabel's temple. That was destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168. And then you have Herod's temple, which was destroyed by Titus in 70 A.D. And there's yet a future millennial temple. That's in Ezekiel 40 through 42. Now, we've already studied that last year as we were studying the book of Ezekiel. Now, this future temple, again, you've got to go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, because part of the covenant that the Antichrist is going to make with the nation of Israel is that it's a 7-year covenant. He's going to let them go back in and do what? He's going to let them rebuild the temple. Now, a lot of things have to happen for that to take place. There's right now on the Temple Mount, there's a mosque, an Islamic mosque. And something has to happen with that mosque. And you think, well, yeah, because I don't really think that they're going to just say, oh, gosh, our fellow brothers, Jews, I want you to come and build your temple right beside ours. So, you know, that's not going to happen. So there's some things that need to take place. Now, there's speculation. You go to Ezekiel 38, 39. You've got Russia arming to the teeth. If you watch the news this weekend, Putin has just ordered 600 more fighter aircraft. And so he's arming himself, and he's in cahoots with Ahmadinejad, and it's all this stuff coming. You say, well, how's all that going to work out? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But we can speculate. We know the mosque something has to be done so that the Jews can build. So, and we're saying, well, David, that might be years away. No, not really. All it needs is a bulldozer or two, and all that can be taken care of. But the issue is their religion, the Islamic religion, has to be dealt with. So what about all that? Well, if you study Ezekiel 38, 39, I'm getting a little bit off track here. But if you study that, it says that the kingdoms from the north, which is Gog and Magog. Now, this is not the kings of the east. When the second coming takes place, and this is over, and we'll get to that in Revelation, Armageddon is going to take place with the armies from the kings of the east. Gog and Magog, if you look at a map and a compass, Gog and Magog are due north. That's Russia. Now, this has been around. You've heard these things. And so Ezekiel 38 and 39 tell us that Gog and Magog, they're going to come against the nation of Israel. Now, is this going to happen before the rapture or after the rapture? It could very well happen before the rapture, before the church is taken off. So we may see this. So the armies from the north are going to come down, and they're going to surround Israel, Jerusalem specifically, and the Bible says that God is going to destroy them on the mountains of Jerusalem. Now, because of Putin, he's got the money and he's got the weaponry, and if you take the Muslims and all of this kind of stuff together, I mean, that could happen and that can take place. And then the Antichrist, who's the man of peace, he's on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, he's going to come in and he wants to make peace, and so he's going to set up a 7-year covenant, and so it could happen something like that. That's just speculating, but that's how that could happen. They could build their temple back on the mount. Now, what they're talking about here is the millennial temple in chapter 11. This, he's told to go and measure the temple and measure the altar and them that worship therein, but yet the court, and what's implied here is the court of the Gentiles, he says, don't measure that. When something is measured in the Old Testament, it's because it's a sign of ownership. God says, the temple is still mine. Go and measure that. And those who are worshiping therein. But outside, and notice again in verse 2, it gives you the time, 42 months, they shall tread under the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. So if you take the first 3.5 years, the temple is established, worship is going on, the two witnesses are there, and they're preaching and talking about God's wrath and God's judgment. And then what happens at the mid part of the 3.5 years? Again, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the last part, and then you've got 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Antichrist, the man of peace, who makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years, he breaks the covenant. When? At the halfway mark, 3.5 years. He goes into the Holy of Holies in the temple that's built on the mount, and what does he do? He commits the abomination of desolation. 2 Thessalonians says what? He goes in, he sits down on the mercy seat, which the priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement once a year. The Antichrist will go in, he will sit down and he will proclaim to all the world that he's God. And then for the next 3.5 years, the Jews, he's going to literally hunt them down. They will flee. Matthew 24 and 25 talks about that. So that's the sort of the big picture of what's going on. So the millennial temple, which is yet to be built, with the blessing of the Antichrist, all of this shows up in chapter 11. Now, again, the rod is significant because it talks of ownership. But notice in verses 3 through 6, let's talk about the witnesses now. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy, again, 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. But notice it says they're clothed in sackcloth. That's important. First of all, they will be heard. They will speak forth and proclaim the coming day of the Lord. Again, they're not predicting the future. That's an Old Testament prophet. They were, and you say, well, who are these two witnesses? We'll talk about that in a moment. Some think that it's Moses and Enoch. Some think that it could be Moses and Elijah, but it doesn't say. What's familiar to us is the miracles that they're going to be a part of, and that tells us it could be Elijah and Moses. But they're going to warn the nation of Israel of the coming day. These two witnesses are there. They're talking about God's wrath, but who are they preaching to? Remember, after the church is raptured, God's focus is going to turn back to his people, the Jewish nation. Romans 11:26 talks about how that all of Israel will be saved in one day. How's that? Well, when Jesus comes in the second coming, those the Jews that are alive, who can survive this Holocaust, the Great Tribulation, when they see him, they will see that Jesus is more than just the Messiah in the Old Testament. They will see him as Savior as well. They will be hated. The sackcloth expresses mourning because of the judgment of God. That's in verse 3. But it also declares the need for repentance on behalf of the people of the world. Because remember now, the kingdom of God, the angels, and these 144,000, they're not only going to share the gospel with the Jewish people, but they're going to go all over the world and share the good news. They will speak on behalf of God. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17? It was Moses and Elijah. They represented the law and the prophets. One man wrote, they knew, they believed, and they lived God's word. God used them in a mighty way. Now listen to this statement. It is one thing to share God's word in a quiet setting, but it's quite a different matter when hostility is present. These men are going to be hated by the world because of what they say and because of where they are. You think that Jerusalem is going to be a tourist place? Look in verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem is no longer going to be the city of peace. It's going to be nicknamed Sodom and Egypt spiritually. The weapons they're going to use, verse 6. We'll go back to verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Verse 6, they have power to shut heaven. These are the miracles. That it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Elisha, he prayed and it didn't rain for a number of months. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood, Moses in Egypt, and smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. You remember that Egypt's magicians were able to mimic, but they could not reverse the bloody waters. Phillips writes, "The beast is a man of blood. It's only fitting that he be given blood to drink." Matthew 24, we looked at this, but it's interesting. In verse 7, it says, "For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." Back to Revelation 8, again, remember, this is another one of those parentheticals. It ties in some things. Verse 9, "And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed." Something happens to the water. Go back to verse 8. "And the second angel sounded," this is the second trumpet, "and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood." Now, if you go to chapter 11 and you've got these two witnesses, these are some of the things, but they show up in chapter 8. So again, it's not chronological order. It's just what some of the powers that these guys are going to have that they're going to be able to do. God's going to use these trumpets also, but it all ties together. Viruses, plagues, it's going to torment the world. And don't forget that with the population of the world in our day closing in on 7 billion, you think a third of this, a third of the population, a third of this, and by the time you get through, you've got over 1 billion people by the time you get to chapter 11 who've already died, and the Great Tribulation hadn't even started yet. 1 billion people. Now back in chapter 11, watch what takes place. "And when they shall have finished their testimony, they were immortal until their work was done. Satan cannot harm them until their work is completed. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." The purpose of their martyrdom, God makes no mistakes. If you stop there, you think, it's over. No, no. It's so, well, they've been killed. Wait a minute. The purpose of their martyrdom is to exalt the beast. And this is the first of 36 times that his name is going to be used in the remaining part of Revelation. So chapters 11 through chapter 21, I mean, his name is going to be mentioned 36 times. He's the false Messiah, but remember, he's also the answer to the world's problems. And if the world was ever looking for someone to come in and fix everything, economies in Europe, worldwide, and we've got disease, and we've got shortages of this and shortages of that, and everything just seems to be upside down. If the world was ever looking for me, it's getting ripe, is what I'm saying, for that guy, for that man. Again, the place of their martyrdom, it's the place where our Lord was crucified. They will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom. Sodom emphasizes vice. Egypt emphasizes vanity. Jerusalem will be known as a place of violence. Once the city of peace, now is the center of all that is degrading and defiling. It will be the headquarters of the Antichrist. It's amazing how that he always wants what was God's. But now watch what takes place. Notice the publicity of the martyrdom. This is in verses 9 and 10. "They of the people, kindreds and tongues of nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall suffer their dead bodies, not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." You know, it's amazing how that, I remember back when Vietnam was going, and at night you would watch the CBS News, and I can remember Dan Rather, and I remember they first started showing glimpses. They would carry our wounded on litters to the helicopters, and people were appalled, and they said, "Oh, you can't do that. I mean, it's just too graphic." It was black and white, you know, our TV was, and it's too much. And now, man, they show everything now. You know, bomb blast, and then, you know, and bodies just everywhere in color, where there's a numbness that's coming about. But now, watch verse 10. "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another." You know, there was a time when we would celebrate the birth of Christ and we would send gifts to one another, but now, because it's no longer, and now it's a holiday. It's not even, you can't say Christmas anymore because it gets people nervous and makes them politically incorrect. But in this day, they're going to send gifts over the fact that two men of God have been murdered, and they're going to just, it's going to be like a national holiday, a world holiday. But the celebrations are going to be too hasty. Why? Look in verse 11. Notice what takes place. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Wouldn't you like to be there when that takes place? I mean, for 3.5 days, we've been having a party, and it's just, they're dead. Now we don't have to listen to them, all of this stuff, and God's going to destroy us, and wrath, and wrath, and wrath, and all of a sudden they just stand up. You can see the color of their bodies just as they just come back to life. That's the preservation of God's Word, by the way. God keeps His Word, and if the Bible is still around during the tribulation, they need to make sure they read chapter 11, because it's going to tell them what's getting ready to happen. They stand up. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. The world will fearlessly applaud their deaths, but will become fearfully aware once again of the power of Almighty God. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Verse 12, notice their triumphant return. "And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither." Go back to chapter 4, verse 1, just for a moment. Chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 1, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither." I wonder who that is. I believe because it says door, it could very well be the Lord Jesus. So he calls them home. "Come up hither." "And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." Can you imagine all of the satellites and all the cable news? Everybody's got, and they're watching. First they watch them stand up, and they say, "We've got breaking news in Jerusalem." Nobody's understanding. They're trying to find some theologian, somebody figured this out. So, well, no, I don't understand, And they probably got some corners, and everybody said, well, it's, all of a sudden these guys start, they hear a voice. And everybody looks up. Now, this is the 3.5-year mark. There's 3.5 years left. The Great Tribulation is about to begin. And you remember what the angel said in Acts chapter 1? This same Jesus that you see is going to come back in like manner. Now, these guys are going up. And everybody's going to see it. And anybody who's ever had a Sunday school lesson, anybody who's ever sat under a sermon, they're going to remember, they said that about Jesus too, because he went up in a cloud. And God's going to use all of his word, all of that truth, to prick the heart and minds of people. Will mankind repent after seeing this greatest of all miracles? Not really. Watch what takes place. And again, the language is important. Verse 13. "The same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell," talking about Jerusalem. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And when it says of men, that's a phrase that means men of renown, leaders, military officers. "And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." Will they repent? Missionaries have a word they use when they go into a place and they find people who, not yet accepting the gospel, they will at least hear the gospel. They call that people of peace. This is a picture of people of peace. They're afraid, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. They acknowledge that God is God, the God of heaven. Because if you look back over in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And then when you get to verse 13, we have the God of heaven. So God owns both, but yet you see what's happening on earth, who they're worshiping. They're worshiping the Antichrist, the beast. But then when they look up, they worship and give glory to the God of heaven. That's an acknowledgement. It's not salvation. They're just giving glory. They're saying, look what God has done. God must be real. It's not a picture of salvation here. Will mankind repent? No. You remember the rich man in Luke 16? He was begging Father Abraham on behalf of his four brothers. If one went from the dead, they will repent. Well, here are two witnesses, and still the world will not repent. Chapter 9, verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, nor of the sorrows of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. That's the mindset of the world. Again, remember chapter 11 as a parenthesis. 7,000 men, renown. But guess who or how many the two witnesses are going to leave behind as God's witness and God's testimony? 144,000. Male, Jewish evangelists. Look in chapter 14, verse 3. Or verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount of Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. They were sealed, by the way, with this name on their forehead back in chapter 7. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Notice this description. These are followers of the Lamb. These are they which were not defiled with women. They were virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And what's said here, and I didn't write the scripture down, but I'll find it, is that these 144,000 during the great tribulation, the beast and the Antichrist will not be able to harm them. They are the untouchables. And they're going to scatter out all over the world. And they're going to be his witnesses. So that'll be the persecution of the devil's witnesses. They're going to take out the two witnesses and they're going to send to heaven, but the 144,000 are going to be left. And we know that many are going to be saved during the tribulation time. They will have to literally go and hide, because by the time we get to chapter 13, which is another parenthesis, but it talks about how that the mark of the beast, and that if you don't have or take the mark of the beast, you'll not be able to buy, sell, or trade. So you'll have to go hide. The last thing I want to share with you tonight is that Pharaoh, Judas, even Felix all acknowledged their sinfulness, but they never repented. They never repented. What are we to take away from this tonight? In light and darkness, no matter how dark it may get, your light will always shine. And the darker that it gets, the light will shine brighter and brighter. But we can't hide it under a bushel. We can't hide it under a bed. We've got to let our light shine. And along with that, it takes courage to do that. It takes great faith. No, it's little faith, because faith is like a mustard seed. It's just small. But as you exercise it, it'll get bigger. But God wants us to let our light shine. And as one man said, sometimes even use words. Use words. So we've got to live it, ladies and gentlemen. Got to be faithful to Him. Faithful to Him. We need to pray that God's going to put people of peace in our pathway so that we can share the gospel. People of peace, the picture is that the Spirit of God is preparing their hearts, and so that as we cross their paths, we have the Spirit of God in us, and there's a connection, and we share the gospel, and they come to know Christ as Savior. Simple, but true. I hope I didn't confuse you tonight with all these parenthetical things and these five different chapters. But when you read the Revelation, a lot of times people get frustrated and say, well, it doesn't make sense. It sounds like he's just jumping around. No, he's not jumping around. It all ties together. But this, to be sure of this, when you take Ezekiel, we take Daniel 9 and Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then you take the Revelation and you take Matthew 24 and 25, and you see that beautiful picture of what God is about to do. And we're living in the day that we're going to see that take place. Now, as I've heard a lot of preachers say, I don't know about you, but I'm ready. I heard a devotion this morning. A young man said, I'm tired. I'm ready. I want it to come to an end. I want the Lord to just go ahead and do something. It's His timing. We know that. And I know we get anxious. I know we get tired. I know we get weary. And so, but we need to continue to look up. That's why I like living on the East Coast. We get first shot. And I want to make sure I keep the wax out of my ears, the worldly wax, so I can hear the trumpet sound. Because the dead in Christ are going up first, and then those of us who are alive. Either way, it doesn't matter to me. I win. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. Gain. So we win. But the heartache should be those who are left behind. We need to be mindful of them. We need to tell them one more time. Amen? Let's do that this week. Pray that God would put somebody on your heart and you could tell them one more time. One more time. What if they reject it? One more time. The theme song of the college I graduated from says, tell me the old, old story, Jesus and His love. Tell how they nailed Him to the cross. Tell how He rose from the grave. Tell me the old, old story one more time. Then it gets down to the chorus and says, speak softly one more time. Tell me the old, old story. It never gets old. Never gets old. That's the glory of the gospel. Amen. Father, we ask tonight, speak words of encouragement through Your Spirit, through Your words to us. Lord, tonight I can look on the faces of people and some are weary. Some are tired. The best of life that we know of here, it's cruel. It's unforgiving. This life is no respecter of persons. But then there's grace. Then there's Jesus. And, oh, He makes the difference. I pray tonight we would embrace once again the old, old story of Jesus and His love. Jesus and the cross. Jesus and the empty tomb. Jesus and His promise that He's coming again. And it could be soon and very soon. So help us not only to be ready for His coming, help us to be a ready witness to share. Please this week lay some soul on our heart that we may share the simple gospel message with them. It's not about church. It's not about knowing the Bible backwards and forwards. It's about receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord. Having forgiveness of our sin and the guilt washed away. Knowing and experiencing the peace of God that passes all understanding. Knowing that we have a sure hope. Knowing that we have been accepted in the Beloved. Knowing that it's not what I have done or what I haven't done. He accepts me just as I am. And God, that's the message we need to share this week. We live in a performance-oriented society. We have to do. We have to work hard. We have to be. But oh God, in Christianity, You paid such an incredible price, there's nothing for us to pay. Jesus, only Jesus ever. That is our prayer. In His name we pray, amen.